And now please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans, verses 3 and 4 for the text of our lesson. And you'll have to turn to the passage today because our computer's on the fritz, and so we'll just have to use our Bibles instead of the screen for the place to read the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. That's the reading of Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. I mentioned to you last week that we were discussing years ago when I was preaching up in northern New York. And somebody had said, I know the Bible says, but, and then they gave an excuse to get around what the Bible said. And my friend Gary Tweedy made the remark that when somebody says, I know the Bible says, but, he just said one too many words. We must believe what God says regardless of anything human to the contrary. Let God be true and every man a liar. If every smart person on the face of the earth says one thing, God says something otherwise in His Word, let God be true and every man a liar. We must let God be true regardless of human philosophy to the contrary. I can still remember, this was a long, long time ago. I was a freshman in college. I think that was back in the Dark Ages, maybe in the Stone Age. But at any rate, I was a freshman in college, and a fellow came up to me, and he was trying to be wise above his years and above his own ability. And he said, Keith, what's your philosophy of life? He ruined my day. I didn't have a philosophy of life. I was 18 years old, carefree, having a good old time in Florida, wanting to get my toes in the sand. And he says, what's your philosophy of life? And I thought and I thought, and I couldn't come up with a philosophy of life. Well, guess what? Dumb me. I should have already known. I'm a Christian. I have a philosophy of life. Turn over, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Now, here's a place where I really preferred the old King James Version. It hits the nail on the head. It says, beware lest anyone spoil you. And that is the literal translation there. And it doesn't mean like if you leave food out and it spoils. It means to take as spoils of war. And that's the literal meaning of when the new King James says, lest someone cheat you. It's beware lest someone take you off as a spoil of war. Satan takes us off as his prisoners, as spoils of war. Beware lest anyone cheat you, spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's look at that passage for a moment. We're being warned against somebody taking us as a captive of war. And there are two different ways. That's philosophy. Philosophy is simply human systems of thought. I'm going to come back to that. But you remember that. Philosophy is a human, not a divine, but a human system of thought. And he says, through traditions, things handed down from generation to generation. And of course, in Paul's day, that was the Jews who had handed down their traditions from generation to generation. And he says, empty deceit. It's deceitful and there's no substance to it. And he says, furthermore, according to the basic principles of the world, that phrase, basic principles, literally means the ABCs. The things, the very first principles, the very rudimentary things in education, the first things children learn when they start to school is their alphabet, their ABCs. And what Paul is talking about is the philosophies of the Greeks. The Greeks were the greatest philosophers of the ancient world. By the way, the greatest philosophers who ever lived in 5th century B.C. Athens. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, they all lived in 5th century B.C. And to this day, the great systems of thought by and large are derived from those three great philosophers of 5th century B.C. Athens. But to the Apostle Paul, they were the ABCs. They were just the rudimentary. They're like kids learning their ABCs. The revelation that comes from God is so superior to anything from man. The greatest philosophies of human history are just the ABCs, the learning the alphabet, compared to the inexhaustible wealth of truth that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the tradition of men, according to the rudiments of the world, are the basic principle, and not according to Christ. There's our philosophy. You can summarize it in one word. Not according, it's Christ. He is our philosophy. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every quality that there is in God dwells in the body of Christ. He is fully and completely divine. He is God. And you, because He is fully and completely God, God has through Him everything I need. You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He rules over everything, and our completeness, including our way of thinking, is found in Christ Jesus. All systems of human thinking are just ABCs compared to Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who has all that there is to the nature of God dwelling in Him. And because He has all the nature of God dwelling in Him, He is our completeness. We are complete through Him. He is our reason for living. He is our philosophy of life. He is our direction of life. He is our purpose of life. He is our life. He's our everything. For the last century and a half, the Western world, Europe, Americas, have been dominated by the philosophy of evolution, organic evolution. The belief that the universe, the world, came into existence by a cosmic accident, a great explosion in primeval matter. Where the primeval matter came from, they can't tell us. And that all that there is gradually evolved over eons, over millions and billions of years, until finally the earth arose and life on earth arose and the various kinds of life on earth arose, and then finally man evolved from ape-like creatures that lived here some hundreds of thousands or millions of years ago. And here's mankind and all of the things that we have today. That just gradually, and by the way, everything that goes on in the world today from this world standpoint is based on that philosophy of evolution. Now, evolution cannot explain anything so far as the origin of the universe, as far as the most basic principle of life is life only comes from prior life and an unbroken chain of this earth. That's the law of biogenesis. Life cannot just begin. That would be a miracle, but you can't have miracles in evolution. Where did the universe come from? Well, matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. It can only change from one form to another, the first law of thermodynamics. So you can't explain where it came from naturally. And by the way, it can't have been here forever because of the second law of thermodynamics is everything is running down. The world is running down. The universe is running down. Less and less usable energy. So there's no natural explanation. How can you explain the universe, all life on earth, and mankind? Well, it's explained in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And after all this 150 years of people abandoning the simple statement, that still remains the most profound explanation that absolutely covers every base. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Somebody said, well, Keith, what's the importance? Why is it such a big deal? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Bible. If you believe in evolution, you don't believe in the Bible. But the big deal is, well, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created he them. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible teaches us that these little babies, isn't it a pleasure and a joy to have these little children, babies in the audience? I wish we had that many every time. Well, I know they're trouble, but they're a joy. And the Bible teaches that these little babies are made in the image of God. That there's within that little baby a spirit that makes him precious beyond anything this world can imagine if you're an evolutionist. That baby has a spirit in the image of God. And it's worth more than all the world put together. Every little child that comes into the world is worth more than all the world put together. Now that's what the Bible teaches. God created man in his own image. What does evolution teach? A number of years ago, there was a book written by an anthropologist. Now, anthropologists are by definition atheists. They talk about how man arose from ape-like creatures in the ancient world. And this book by the anthropologist was called The Naked Ape. And according to the anthropologist, man is nothing more than an ape who lost most of his body here. I lost more than most. And stood upright and grew a bigger brain. Grew an opposable thumb and learned to use tools. Man's just a naked ape. That's all mankind is, the naked ape. You want to know the difference between creation and evolution? It's the difference between a child of God and a naked ape. And if you can't tell the difference between that, then there's no use talking about that anymore. And by the way, do you want to know why that so many of our young people grow up acting like animals? It's because they've been taught that's what they are. Nothing more than an animal that lost its body hair, stood upright, and grew an opposable thumb. No, they're not. They're made in the image of God. And they have the capacity to acquire the divine nature that is a moral nature that is a reflection of the image of God. That's another lesson, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Become partakers of the divine nature. That's the difference. Then there's our theistic evolutionists. They try to bring God into the matter somewhere. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed unto man the breath of life. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And he became a living, now the New King James says a living being. The Old King James literally, again, translates it. The Hebrew word is the word nephesh. It means soul. Man became a living soul. It doesn't mean living being. But it implies that other passages specifically state that you have within you a soul, a spirit, that is made in the image of God. Back in February of 1978, I'm amazed I can remember that. In February of 1970, I had a public debate with Dr. Neil Buffalo in Conway. He was the head of the biology department at the University of Central Arkansas and claimed he was a Christian. And he affirmed organic evolution and I affirmed the Bible teaching on creation. And during the course, Dr. Buffalo claimed to be a Christian, claimed that Adam had a spirit, a soul made of the image of God, but he believed evolution. And so I asked Dr. Buffalo, I cannot count the number of times I asked him the question, Dr. Buffalo, tell us, how did man get a soul? How did an ape grow? Apes don't have souls. Apes don't have spirits. How did an ape grow a soul? How did the natural evolve into the spiritual? Where did man get his soul? Well, February of 78, how long ago was that? I'll let you do the math. Dr. Buffalo's dead and gone. He never answered that question. But after the debate was over, and I was standing up front shaking hands with the people, a 6-year-old girl, of course she'd be middle-aged now, but a little 6-year-old girl, Becky, came up to me and tugged on my coattail. She finally got my attention. And I said, "What is it, Becky?" She said, "Brother Sharp, I know where a man got his soul." See, I'd asked her many times. She thought I didn't know. She said, "Brother Sharp, I know where a man got his soul. God gave it to him." That little six-year-old girl knew more about the origin of man than that learned professor. And do you know why? Let God be true, and every man a liar. She believed what God said in His Word, and she knew about the origin of man. Let God be true, regardless of all human philosophy. Let God be true, regardless of all human doctrine, the teaching that comes from men. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, 2 John verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The New King James says, don't greet him. The Old King James says, wish him Godspeed or bid him Godspeed. I'm quoting the Old King James there. We cannot receive doctrine that is merely from men. Teaching it merely comes from man. It may become popular, but the teaching that comes from God is all we can receive. I must be able to give book, chapter, and verse for everything that I teach. If I can't find what I teach in the Word of God, don't receive it. And refuse to receive me if I insist on teaching that. If I can't find it taught in the Word of God. A number of years ago, just not very long after what I talked about that debate that I had with Dr. Buffalo, the most popular preacher among Churches of Christ, among non-institutional Churches of Christ in the state of Arkansas, started teaching a doctrine. He didn't get it from the Bible. He got it from other preachers who didn't get it from the Bible. He started teaching the doctrine of continuous cleansing. He was teaching that we are constantly and continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ, so that sins of ignorance and weakness are not even set down to our account. That became a popular doctrine among brethren in Arkansas, other places also, particularly was widespread in the state of Arkansas. And I had to fight against that. Brother Ed Goodie had to fight against that, and other men that stood for the truth. But that was a very popular doctrine, and they appealed to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And of course, here's what that means. You think about this. If I'm generally living for Christ, and I now what they claim is, and I commit a sin that I'm ignorant of, or I sin through weakness, then God doesn't even set that down to my account. But the blood of Christ just takes care of that, so I'm not held accountable for that. And they appeal to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let's turn over there to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The argument made was that the word cleanse there is present tense. And that present tense means constant and continuous. And so if we're walking generally in the light, it doesn't say generally in the light, by the way, does it? He says walking in the light as He is in the light. Is God generally in the light? Mainly light with some darkness? In Him is no darkness at all. If we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. Now look at the verse in your Bible, please. 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sins of ignorance and weakness, so they're not set down to our account. It doesn't say that, does it? It says cleanses us of all sin. That's the big old ugly ones. That's not just the little bitty ones that we think God ought to overlook. That's adultery. That's drunkenness. That's murder. That's all those things that people know better than that. Yeah, maybe they do, but nonetheless, it's all sin. Well, what about that present tense? I mean, does that mean constant? Well, just read on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm not asking for a show of hands. Anybody here has not sinned? Well, if the little kids are paying attention, they could raise their hands, couldn't they? But other than that, no, we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. And that includes Keith. Okay, we've all sinned. Nobody here is going to go to heaven, that is, except the little children. He's going to go to heaven on the basis of sinless perfection because we've all sinned. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice verse 9. If we confess our sins. You know what the tense is on that verb? That's present tense. Now if the cleansing is continuous and constant, what's the confession? It's the same. You know what it means? No, it's not constant and continuous. It is something that takes place on a regular basis. If I sin, I must confess my sin. And when I confess my sin is forgiven. Does that just mean confess it and keep on doing it? Lord, I sure did wrong, but I'm going to keep on doing that. Is that what it say? No, that's a figure of speech. That's the part for the whole. That figure of speech is called synecdoche, the part for the whole. Years ago, if a young man were to propose to a young lady and she said yes, then the next thing he had to go to her daddy. And he would say to her daddy, I would like the hand of your daughter in marriage. Did he want to cut off her hand and take it with him and just leave the rest of the girl there? Did he want the whole girl? I think he wanted the whole girl, don't you think so? Well, that's the figure speech called synecdoche, the part for the whole. If we confess our sins, that's the part for the whole. It includes we have to repent of our sins. Confess those sins to God in prayer. We're going to read about that on Sunday morning in our study in Acts chapter 8. We'll get down to verses 22 and 23. We have to confess our sins. We have to repent of our sins. We have to pray God to forgive us of our sins. Then He will forgive us. And that's when the cleansing takes place. And I don't care what the sin is. I don't care if it's a little bitty sin or if it's a great big sin. Where can I read in the Bible? Yet God makes a distinction between big ugly sins and little innocent sins. Where can I read about that? I don't know where that's found in the Bible. All sin separates from God. And as a child of God, the only way I can be forgiven of my sins is to repent of my sins. To confess my sins to God in prayer and to pray God for forgiveness. And there's none of this constant and continuous taking place. Now that was a very popular doctrine in Arkansas among brethren in the 1980s. But it's wrong and it caused people to be lost because they'll continue in their sins thinking, well, I don't have to worry about studying and finding out what's wrong. And besides, it was a sin of weakness. And it caused people to be lost. Regardless of what human doctrine is, let God be true and every man a liar. One other application, then we'll draw the rest to close. Regardless of human desires, let God be true and every man a liar. Go back to 1 John again. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I must not love the world. And in not loving the world, I must not be guided by the lust of the flesh, the evil desires that arise from within my flesh. And so everybody has desires that come from within us. But every natural desire can be fulfilled in a lawful way, and that then is not evil. But if I desire to fulfill that in an unlawful way, a way that violates the law of God, then that is an evil desire. It's the lust of the flesh. And I must not love those things. The sin and the world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 is sin and the things that allure me to sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And I must not love those things. If I do, then I'm going to be led away from God. All of us have desires that can be fulfilled in an unlawful way. And we must not let those desires cause us to sin, to fulfill them in an unlawful way. We'll give you one example, then we'll draw the lesson to a close. In Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to begin at verse 3. Matthew chapter 19, I begin at verse 3. I'm going down through verse 9. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of a divorcement and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," that's the New King James, O King James, fornication, "except for sexual immorality," fornication, "and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Several years ago, a man that I know, gospel preacher, wrote a book answering the various false doctrines concerning divorce that had come. That book is probably maybe older than I remember. Maybe it's 20 years old now. And he answered the doctrine that had come up, the false doctrine that had come up among brethren at that time, on false doctrine on divorce and remarriage. And I think he had about 10 different positions that he answered. Yeah, like God's law doesn't apply to the alien sinner, or the guilty party can remarry, and there's various false positions that were popular at that time. He'd have to rewrite the book today to cover other things that have been brought up. And the latest one that I know of, this doesn't mean I'm just right up to snuff, the latest one I know of is that there's brethren that say, "Well, it's all right to divorce for the kingdom of heaven's sake," and we'll come back to that in a second, "as long as you don't remarry. For the kingdom of heaven's sake." But I thought, well, divorce was a sin. Well, Jesus says it is in Matthew 19. And so I can sin for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I can't make any sense. Can you make any sense out of that? It's all right to sin for the kingdom of heaven's sake? I can't make, and by the way, that's nothing. Teaching, well, I can't get the philosophy out. It was popular back in depends on the situation ethics. That's nothing but situation ethics. And they came up with a long string of things that for the kingdom of heaven's sake, if they make you feel like you're not as worthy, cause you to have less self-worth than you ought to have, then you can divorce them. You know, it kind of reminds me of the one school of the Pharisees in the first century. If the wife, I started to say burn the bacon, but they wouldn't burn bacon, would they? If a wife burned breakfast, then you could. If she said something about your folks that you didn't like, you could divorce her. That's what some of the Pharisees said in the first. And that's what some of my brethren said today. Jesus said, "Don't divorce." And guess what? He meant what he said, and he gives one exception: fornication, sexual, and that's the only exception. And by the way, anybody else that divorces has sinned. And by the way, anybody who divorces for any reason other than sexual immorality and marries another is committing adultery. Why do you say that, preacher? Because it's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And I know the things come up in some marriages, maybe most all marriages. And you say, "I've had it for this. I can't take this anymore. I'm going to..." It reminds me. This really happened. After this, I'll draw the lesson to a close. This really happened. I knew a man who was in Selma, Alabama, years ago. He told me, this was back in the 70s. He said, "Keith, I've got a girlfriend." He was a married man. "I've got a girlfriend." Well, at least he's being open about it. "I'm going to confess it to my wife." Ooh. "And then I'm going to tell her to divorce me. And then I'm going to repent and I'm going to marry my girlfriend." He did it. He died in that condition. Now, he's in the hands of a just God. I'll leave it there. But friends, that's the guilty party can remarry position. He let his desires cause him to go into a life of sin. There's only one reason for divorce: fornication on the part of your mate. And there's only one reason for divorce and remarriage. Fornication on the part of your mate. And that's what Jesus plainly says in Matthew 19:3-9. And don't let your desires lead you to something else. But rather be, as the Apostle Paul told us to be. Go ahead and be opening your songbook, number 272. Number 272. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you're judged. Don't say, I know the Bible says, but. That's one too many words. If you know what the Bible says, that settles it. Reminds me, I saw a sign on a church house sign one time. Said, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. When I saw that, I thought, well, that's good. And then I thought more about it, that's bad. Kind of reminds you of a joke, doesn't it, Bashan? It's bad. Why is it bad? It ought to be. Now listen carefully. The Bible said it. That settles it. I better believe it. Whether I believe it or not. If the Bible said it, that settles it. There's no more to be said about it. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.